Welcome to the Berean class this fine Easter Sunday. We are studying the parables of Jesus, and we're going to be looking at the second chapter of Mark this morning, verses 18 to 22. This passage and the Easter message come at a very interesting time in our culture and in the world, really, with the coronavirus creating a tremendous stress on people around the globe, and especially in America. It's something we're not used to in our generation. But at the same time, it provides a platform, and I'm going to suggest that this is God's visual aid, getting our attention to think about and look into a lot of the deeper questions of life and of death and of the insecurity that comes in living as broken people in a broken world. And with that in mind, we're going to be looking at this parable. And I want to begin by drawing attention to something that Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There he's speaking about the resurrection. By the way, the resurrection is the central part of the preaching of the gospel in the early church. It was not so much the cross of Christ, in the book of Acts, for example, that gets attention. It was the resurrection. And we'll try to understand why that was as we see the story unfolding with respect to the role of Jesus in the parable that we're facing. So here's the passage from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, 18, and 19. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." What he seems to be suggesting strongly here is this: if Christ did not rise from the dead, the Christian faith is a bad joke, and Christians are pathetic fools. But why then was the resurrection so important? I want to just suggest four things that underscore the importance of Easter and the resurrection. The first is this: the credibility of the gospel story resides in it. Without Easter, there is no gospel story. There is no good news associated with the crucifixion of Christ. Secondly, the hope of God's kingdom promises rise with it. All the promises that were made concerning the coming kingdom of God are wrapped up in what happened on the first Easter. And thirdly, the whole Christian life revolves around it. It's Christ in us that is at the heart of the Christian faith. He could not be in us without being raised from the dead and the sending of his Spirit. And fourth, the meaning of human history rests on it. All of history's hope rests on what took place on Easter. The parable we're going to be looking at is a parable of history's game changer. And I'm going to begin by looking at the context of that parable before we get to it, starting in verse 18 of Mark chapter 2. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, that is to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" In ancient Israel, fasting was a sign of mourning. Mourning the absence of God among his people, Israel, because they were in exile, and the unfaithfulness of Israel, which many concluded led them into exile. In other words, we're mourning for the loss of the promises that were ours, that we have now not been able to cash in on, being captive to the Roman government. And the fact that Jesus and his disciples were not fasting suggests that they were out of touch with really what was going on among the Orthodox in Judaism. Or perhaps they were seeing a dramatic change in the storyline of God's plan being worked out in history. As we read on in verse 19, I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus and the apostles often used marriage, or the relationship between husband and wife, and the customs surrounding marriage, as a model of spiritual truths. And that's what he's doing here, beginning at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Only when the bridegroom is absent do the attendants fast." And we might interject here, only when the kingdom and the king are absent does Israel fast. When the kingdom has come, the fasting is over. And Jesus' ministry basically is an introduction to the king and the kingdom. This explains the significance in some respects of what Jesus was bringing, and also the response, or lack of response, that we see in Israel. And now we get to the parable, verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch will pull away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the wineskins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Now, what in the world is he talking about? This parable doesn't come with extended commentary, but when we read the rest of the New Testament, we understand and see exactly what he is alluding to here. With Messiah's coming, there is a change that will involve displacing one covenant with another. The old covenant is passing away, a new covenant is coming. And this new covenant is not an extension of the old covenant, nor is it even compatible with the old covenant. It is completely different. Now, it has some similarities in terms of its ethics, and certainly the old covenant prepares the way for the new covenant. But the new covenant is a new beginning. This transition would open a critical and controversial change in the way God and mankind would relate. Jesus plays a very critical role as the Christ in terms of bringing the fulfillment of the old covenant, bringing it to an end, and also initiating the new covenant. We read in Galatians chapter 4, Paul's words again. "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus lived under the old covenant dispensation, and he initiated the new. But while under the old covenant, he came as an instrument of redemption, fulfilling the symbol that we had in the sacrificial system of Israel. He became the final sacrifice. He ministered under the law. Jesus' teaching, his ethics, his signs and wonders, all were consistent with the pattern of the old covenant. And as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen noted, Jesus was unique, not in terms of his teaching, but in terms of what he did at the end of his earthly life, his crucifixion and the resurrection that followed. This marked the significant part of his ministry that transitioned from one covenant to another. Jesus would effect two issues with respect to this change in covenant. In John chapter 1, we read these words in verse 9. There was, speaking of Christ, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now in those verses, there are two issues that basically jump out at us. In what sense, for example, was Jesus enlightening every man? Well, I'm going to suggest that in terms of the relationship between divinity and humanity, Jesus becomes a revelation. God could become man. We see in the person of Christ something of the nature of God that was not hidden in the Old Testament. It just simply was not made very clear. The fact that humans are made of God's stuff, the fact that we are close enough to God in terms of being created in His image, that we can actually experience God's Son as one with us, and eventually for us to be one with God through Him. And then secondly, the relationship of law and grace in terms of emphasis. How do law and grace work together? How does an emphasis upon our behavior and Christ's behavior imputed to us, or the benefits thereof given to us, how does this all come together? So I'm going to suggest these two issues really are embodied in the change of covenants, the transition that's going to take place, and in the person of Jesus Christ. He shows us something about our relationship with God, what we're made of, the dignity of humanity, and also the closeness with which God could become one with us. And then finally, secondly, the relationship between law and grace, which is a big issue, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. So how does Easter fit this narrative? The central the center of this change in terms of two covenants would be, I'm going to suggest, the resurrection of Christ. The cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, set the stage for the resurrection, and Pentecost, or the releasing of Christ's Spirit, became the fruit of it. The transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the emphasis on the nation Israel and the emphasis on the church, the body of Christ, is embodied in the events surrounding Easter, starting with the crucifixion of Christ and concluding with Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit. It's important for us to understand that this was seen as a new beginning. For example, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, we read this. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is, the Gentiles, just as He did upon us at the beginning. Here the apostle recognizes that the coming of the Holy Spirit really was the beginning of something new, something that is going to mark the culture and the atmosphere spiritually going forward from that time on. And again, what he's picturing here are the events starting with the crucifixion, moving through the resurrection, in the final giving of the Spirit that would make this transition living, or would give life to it. Now, the significance of the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost, and the blessings that would come out of that, were a mystery until they were revealed to Paul, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in generations was not made known, in generations past, in other generations, to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And Paul elsewhere explains that this was revealed initially to him, and then eventually to the other apostles as well. And this is why, for example, when Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that letter, he says this, beginning at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, of which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. These events were fundamental to the gospel that Paul was preaching. Now, it's significant to just, as an aside here, recognize that when Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, these were not issues that were a part of his message. And in that respect, I think it's fair to say that we must be very careful in equating the gospel that Jesus preached with the gospel that Paul was preaching. Not that they were contradicting one another, but they were different types of good news. The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached was good news to the nation Israel concerning the coming of Messiah and Jesus as the Christ. But the details of the significance of the cross and the resurrection were hidden. They were obscure. And it wasn't until Paul's message, Paul's gospel that he explains here, explaining the significance of what Christ did, especially during the last hours of his life, became the gospel that we know today. And indeed, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus' words take on significance here when he said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, "he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Jesus was aware before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, that a lot of the meaning of these events would not be clear until after the Spirit had been given to the church. And then through the Spirit's revelation, working through the apostles and prophets, all of this would be explained in such a way that it had an aha attached to it. This is why, for example, I've said on other occasions that we read the Bible through the lenses, or through the lens of the New Testament epistles. And that's not to suggest that what came before the epistles was insignificant. Not at all. But to understand the significance of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and even the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus, we've got to look at them and understand them through the eyes of the apostles. And when the apostles wrote their letters, beginning at the book of with the book of Acts and the letters that followed to the churches in the New Testament, that's where we get the explanation of what has taken place. The events took place before the teaching in the epistles, but the epistles become an explanation of the meaning of those events, of the gospel events. The resurrection, for example, authenticates the atonement, or the meaning of the cross, and the resurrection ushered in the gifts of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the indwelling Christ in the church. It's interesting to note that between the cross and the resurrection, and between the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, there's a period of waiting, waiting for both. But at the center is the resurrection of Christ. This is why, for example, we make a big deal of Easter. In many respects, Easter is an event that marks the beginning of the new covenant era. The cross prepares us for Easter, and the Holy Spirit basically gives us the fruit of Easter. But Easter, the resurrection of Christ, is the center of the faith. If Christ is not raised, Nothing else makes sense. If Christ is not raised, we are fools to be buying the story. But if Christ is raised, then this all becomes significant and not only an aha, but a wow experience for our souls. What I'd like to do now is talk about some of the blessings that come with respect to the events of Easter. The first thing I want to mention is the fact that Easter secures our inheritance through faith, not works. This is a big, big change in emphasis. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that passage that probably needs explanation, but the main point is this. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a treasure kept in heaven for us. And it's not that this treasure does not have earthly benefits. As Pentecost indicates, Christ dwells in us. We become now the new incarnation of God on earth, not only bearers of his image, but bearers of his spirit as well. And the implications here are what happens on earth before we have eternity in our experience is very important. But the ultimate reward, the ultimate blessing, comes not here. It's a new heaven and a new earth, and the emphasis is on the new. It's not a reform of the present heaven and earth. It's a new system that's coming with respect to the promises being fully appreciated. One way in which we can see the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is by looking at the relationship between these blessings and our behavior. Under the old covenant, the emphasis was on our sacrifice, our merit. In the new covenant, the emphasis is on our service motivated by God's love and God's blessing. In the old covenant, God's blessing comes as a result of what we do in terms of our ethical behavior and conformity to the law. In the New Testament, our behavior basically is an act of worship in response to God's blessing. We love because he first loved us. We obey because he has been obedient for us. We no longer live in fear of messing up and losing the blessing. This leads to the second blessing. That is, Easter frees us from the curse of the law. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and following. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That is the old covenant. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, here speaking of the law of Moses, of the old covenant, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that as an offering for sin, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he adds this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That summarizes the good news of the new covenant. Christ took our sins and imputed to us his righteousness. To the extent that Christ became a sinner for us, we become righteous, perfect, holy, through what he has done for us. That doesn't mean that we're going to always act holy, but it means we don't have to, in the sense of our salvation. Our salvation is secured, our inheritance is secured, because by faith, Christ's righteousness is given to our account, or put on our account. And now, our obedience, our living under the guidance of love, the love of God, comes as an act of worship, not as a matter of gaining something, but a matter of responding to something that has been given to us. And one of the significant implications of this has to do with our relationship with the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, or the system that basically emphasized behavior as a means to God's blessing. When we place ourselves as Christians, those who are adopted as sons and who have inherited the righteousness of Christ through faith, when we place ourselves back under the law system, under the old covenant, bad things can happen to us. It can harden if we have a religious impulse in us. It can harden us to pride by comparing ourselves with others. And usually to do that, we have to be very selective in terms of how we read the law. This is why, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically doubled down on the sting of the law because he wanted us to recognize that no one escapes. When we place ourselves under the law is not designed to confirm us. It's not designed to convict us and to say in our hearts, to be in our hearts, crying out for a righteousness we don't have and can't achieve. Or it can challenge those of us who are strong to judge one another. Or, in the case of those of us who are weak and very sensitive, to live in shame. Life under the law is not a place where Christians want to be. It doesn't mean that we ignore the law, but we see that it must be used properly. It must be used to show us, guide us to Christ, to show us who we are and who God is, but at the same time, to basically remind us of the freedom that we have through the cross. Another way of looking at this is to compare the law, the cross, and the Holy Spirit in terms of their function. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Son, and the Spirit. The law's purpose was to be a tutor, if we understand what Paul's saying in Galatians properly. The law was to lead us to Christ, to show us what kind of holiness was required to be reconciled to God and how to achieve that holiness, how to achieve the benefits that come with that holiness, that is, to lead us to Christ. Christ's ministry was that of a surrogate, a substitute. He would become sin for us that we might inherit his righteousness and have it credited to our account. The Holy Spirit is a comforter, among other things. The Holy Spirit's primary role as a teaching comforter, as a spirit, is to basically remind us of what Christ had done, to remind us of who we are in Christ, so forth and so on. It is easy for us, I think sometimes, to play lip service to Christ as our surrogate, but really feel as though we are now left on our own. I'm not saying that's the way it is. I'm saying that's the way we sometimes feel, to fulfill the demands of a holy God expressed through his law, the law of Moses, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the word as our guide. And somehow the cross gets crowded into the background as just a life raft in case we get in real trouble and we have to just then bail out and find security in Christ. That's not the way it works. We start with being completely exonerated, not because of our behavior, but because of Christ's behavior on our behalf. And we have this adoption of sons that comes based not upon what we've done, but on what he has done for us. That's the good news. Now, there are some practical issues with respect to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant being through with or finished with the former and embracing the latter. For example, the issue of the Sabbath. Should Christians keep Sabbath laws? Is the Sabbath Saturday or Sunday? Those are questions that are addressed fairly directly in the New Testament. Although Christian tradition has basically struggled with trying to understand just exactly how do we read the Old Testament under on this side of Pentecost, on the far side of Pentecost. Paul seems to indicate that whereas in the Old Covenant, Sabbath laws were very strict, and they referred to Saturday, not Sunday. If you broke those laws, you could be executed under the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, there is no mention, that is in the epistles, there's no mention of that kind of rule concerning Sabbath. Hebrews tells us that the Sabbath is a state of being. It doesn't rest with a particular day, and the issue is not, do we not work on the Sabbath, but rather, do we bring the Sabbath spirit to our work? Do we have an inner rest and peace in every area of our life? That's what it means to honor the Sabbath, not do you cease from doing business on Sunday or on Saturday. But the point is, the Sabbath, perhaps more than any other part of the Ten Commandments, illustrates the radical difference between the two covenants. Or you can take tithing. Many Christians believe that the pattern for giving is a 10% tithe. Well, this is very much Old Testament, very much Old Covenant. Nothing wrong with having rules that are we set for ourselves in terms of how much we give, so forth and so on. But we must understand that's not the way the epistles teach the church to tithe or to give. Tithing is more a matter of equality, where those who have a lot give to those who have very little and are in need. And again, this is not necessarily socialism, although there's something in the New Testament spirit that is socialistic, perhaps, in terms of the way in which it views things of this life. Now, and again, that doesn't mean that in a pluralistic society, socialism is a system that I certainly wouldn't recommend. But in terms of the spirit of the church, the whole notion, if I'm reading Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians properly, is one where we are not competing with one another, we're cooperating compassionately with one another in terms of our pilgrimage on planet Earth. Or the promises of the Old Testament. How are Christians to relate to Old Testament promises or blessing and cursing? And if you listen to a lot of preachers today, they would quote liberally from the Old Testament promises and try to apply them to the Christian church today. For example, especially promises concerning material blessing and material deliverance from suffering and pain. But when we get to the New Testament, that's not the emphasis. As a matter of fact, it's conspicuously absent. As I've said before, when we were studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul and Peter really seem to be less concerned about their circumstances in life and more concerned about how they were be faithful witnesses in the midst of those circumstances. And the witness came not from being delivered from the circumstance, but actually working through the circumstances in a way that glorified God. As I've mentioned several times in the last chapter of Ephesians, when Paul is in prison, he is not praying to be delivered from prison. He's praying for courage to be faithful to the message of the gospel while in prison. And it can't be denied that the apostles and even Jesus did not have a smooth path on this earth. They did not die rich and famous. They did not die a quote-unquote natural death. They suffered immensely. And not only did they suffer, they made it clear that those who followed Christ would also share that suffering. This is not a message that one who does not understand the benefits of the gospel is going to embrace. This does not sound like good news. But the amazing thing, to me at least, is the fact that when you look at what the early Christians experienced, even in the New Testament, in the centuries following, when you look at what they went through, you have to ask yourself, what was there so great about what they have seen in Christ that would enable them to endure this in order to benefit from the relationship that they call good news in their walk with God? And of course, the Ten Commandments the same way. What is the proper use of the Ten Commandments? How do we understand, how legalistically do we adhere to the commandments of the Old Testament, not just the Ten Commandments? This is a complex question because most of the ethical commandments in the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, not as commandments, not as a part of the Old Testament commandment system, but as an ethic that characterizes the kingdom of God. So there's an overlap there. But the point is, we view these things differently through the lens of the new covenant, through the lens of after Easter life. The third blessing. Easter inspires us to follow Christ based on love, not fear. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. It's not the fear of God that controls us. It's the love of Christ that controls us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We don't love him in order to get him to love us. Because he first loved us, we respond with love. We worship him with love. We reflect him to others with love. And going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, when Paul says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Again, referring to the old system, the old covenant, where fear was a big part of what that community was like. And unfortunately, that kind of fear persists when we today mix the covenants, when we take new wine and try to match it with old wineskins, when we have a new piece of cloth and an old piece of cloth and try to work them together. It's not going to be pretty, and it's not going to be proper. There are two covenant paths that are unfolding here. One path, the law, is fear-centered and law-centered and discipline-oriented. The other path of the Spirit, the new covenant, is Spirit-centered, love-motivated, and worship-oriented. Now, I'm not saying that rules aren't important. They are, and they appear in the New Testament epistles. I'm not saying that respect for God and authority is not important. It is very important. You'll find it throughout the letters of Paul and Peter and John. And the discipline is not important. It's a part of what it means to follow Christ and to worship and love Him. But the emphasis is different. Discipline is not the orientation. Fear is not the motivation. Law is not at the center. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, after Easter, and after the benefits of the Spirit of the resurrected Christ living in us manifests itself, the motivation for our life becomes one of love. And our obedience becomes an act of worship. This leads to blessing number four. Easter comforts and guides us with Christ's indwelling Spirit. Pentecost is significant because it opens the door of God's blessing to the church. But I tell you the truth, John 16, verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus speaking. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Comforter, the Paraclete, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. But when he, the Spirit of Christ of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. These are words that Jesus spoke before he left the earth. Now, I think it's important for us to notice a couple things here. Jesus recognized that the coming of the Spirit to indwell his church was something that would take place after he had left. And secondly, that Spirit would continue to reveal to them, to the church, what he was doing, what God was doing, all of the truths, the implications of what he had done, that this would be an ongoing adventure in terms of God's leading through his Spirit. And thirdly, the Spirit would glorify him. The Spirit's teaching would come back to the significance, or drawing attention, reminding us of the significance of who Christ was in revealing the nature of God and what he had done, especially what he had done through the cross and the resurrection. These things were predicted and promised by Christ. And they are and should be experienced by his followers in the church. Now, the guidance oftentimes that comes to my mind by way of illustration in terms of the difference between being led by the Spirit under the new covenant and by the rules or laws under the old covenant, in looking at God's guidance as a compass more than a roadmap. A roadmap tells you exactly where to go. A compass tells you basically what direction to go and what direction you're going. The New Covenant guidance is, I'm suggesting, less a matter of painting by the numbers, having an exact route. It's more an idea of a general direction in terms of values, where if we're honest, we have to recognize we are not going to get a lot of direct revelation in terms of whether you enroll at Duke or Carolina, or whether you marry Mary or Jane or Bill or Sam. Now, some people will keep searching until they are convinced they've got a sign of God's leading. But I'm going to suggest that when you read the New Testament, what you come away with is not looking for a sign, not looking for some kind of special pointer in terms of making decisions, but more a general direction and core values. priorities, breadth of perspective. This is why Paul, for example, with respect to marriage, giving instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, when you, if you are freed from a marriage because of the death of your spouse, you're free to marry anyone, except in the faith. Just keep it in the faith. In other words, there's not a person you have to find. It's a matter of be true to your values. Be wise in the choices you make. But the important thing in marriage is not finding the right person. It's being the right person. It's behaving in a certain way in your marriage, whoever you're married to. The point is this. The exact details are no longer things that have to be nailed down. We are now in a relationship with God that's dynamic. Things are not going to be perfect in this world. And we've got to be prepared to deal with that. And we recognize it's not our circumstances so much as our response to them. The power of Christ's Spirit in us is not to shape our environment. It's basically to not allow our environment to shape us. It's to basically live above the clouds, not beneath them. Some of you probably have had the experience of flying in bad weather. And it's dramatic whenever you have the experience of taking off from an airport in overcast skies, maybe drizzling rain, and you fly into the clouds, you see nothing, and everything is kind of gray and gloomy, and all of a sudden you get to 20,000 feet and bing, you break out of the clouds, and the sunshine that you thought was gone is there all the time. And all of a sudden you see things from a very different perspective. It's no longer raining, it's no longer dark, it's no longer gray, it's sunshine. Now, there's an analogy there with respect to where we live our lives. It's not our address, it's our altitude that determines how we're going to do in terms of walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is something you do at the right altitude. You keep the same address, but your attitude changes with altitude. And finally, we get to the fifth blessing. Easter frees us from bondage to sin with power to obey. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following. What shall we say then? And this is after Paul has explained the wonderful gift of imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith, where we are no longer obligated to earn our way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Because he's just said, where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound. Grace can never be erased by sin. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What he's saying here is this: we shared in Christ's death and resurrection, and that positionally changed our posture toward living under sin and under the law. Notice what he says here in terms of addressing the question of Christians who may fall into sin or may be tempted to sin. He's saying, now, what he's not saying is this: you misunderstood me. You know, it's one thing to be saved by grace, but if you fail, you've also got to hear the other side of the coin, and that is the fact that if you don't behave, all this grace is taken away from you, and you're in deep trouble. In other words, the new covenant is really not a new covenant at all. It's just a doubling down on the old covenant. It's just adding more reasons for, and less excuses for, living out the old covenant system. That's not what he says. The motivation that Paul appeals to is not fear of condemnation, lest if you sin. His appeal is to our identity. Don't you realize what has happened? Don't you realize what Christ has done, not only for you, but now in and to you through his Spirit? Don't you realize that you have shared in the death of Christ? You are no longer living the old life, or you no longer have that that bondage around you. An analogy that comes to my mind, although it's not a perfect analogy, is that of the computer world. I have a computer that's fairly old, and I frequently run into needs that aren't being met by the programs that I have, and I will call my computer technician and ask how to solve these problems, and they look at my computer and they say, basically, well, we've got one problem here. Your operating system will not take this app. You're looking for this app. This app will solve your problem, but not your problem. It'll solve the problem, but it needs basically a different operating system before it will work. In many respects, it's like the new covenant is the changing of operating systems. The new operating system basically has great benefits. And when you have that system installed, and you can download apps that work in that system, you basically are home free. Well, not quite. You've got to basically use the apps. The power of your computer and the apps that you have, the additions that you have, the applications that you have that work on your system, work perfectly well, do no practical good for you until you basically use them. And to use them basically is just a matter of opening them, learning how they work, and then using them. The Christian life is a lot like that. And Paul seems to be suggesting to us strongly, teaching to us, we can say, that you have a new operating system. You've got some beautiful apps. We just talked about five of them. This is the fifth one. But they do not do you any good if you don't know about them and you don't use them. Now, using them is something you do by faith. It's not something that comes over you and there's a buzzing sound and you have some kind of out-of-body experience that makes you robotic and doing what is right. That's not the way it works. You use the operating system and its apps by faith. You begin to walk in the Spirit. You understand and learn how the Spirit of Christ responds in a time like ours. And you study the life of Christ, you study the teaching of the apostles, you get an idea of what this is like, and then you basically are reminded by the Spirit that you can do this. Just do it. And trust me. That's the step we take in terms of living the Christian life. That power is there, but you've got to use it by faith. Now, we have an enemy that basically is the father of lies, and he will seek to get us to look for hope in anything and everything but the message of Easter and Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that for most of us, spiritual depression is the exhaustion of our soul as it pursues misplaced strategies to relieve our frustration and find hope in a fallen world. Living as fallen people in a fallen world is not easy or fun. And we can easily become exhausted when we seek to alleviate that stress with strategies that are not anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the Easter story. Be careful what you say to yourself, because your soul is listening. The worst lies that we tell are the ones we tell to ourselves about ourselves and God. And when I think of spiritual warfare, I don't think of a devil with a pitchfork and horns. I think of the promptings within our inner life from our old self that wants to appeal to something other than Christ and the promises of Easter. Satan, the father of lies, has one powerful tool: false perceptions and expectations that he sows in our mind and culture. Many of us listen to the dark side of life when we should be reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. Rather than listening to ourselves, our old self, we need to talk to ourselves from the perspective of the Spirit of Christ. Satan's sneaky pack of lies generally focuses on three things: drawing our attention to the rules, to the law, the old covenant. Who sinned? Me? That leads to shame. Or you? That leads to blame. But somebody sinned. Somebody brought this on. This coronavirus thing. Some strange thing is happening to us. No, this isn't strange. This is simply God telling us that basically we're in deep trouble. Well, I don't think that God had to orchestrate specifically the coronavirus or any virus to remind us of that. We are woefully out of touch if it takes us to experience this to be reminded that the world is broken. Something is out of tune. It remains out of tune. We live in a hostile environment. This is not a place that's friendly for our souls. That should tell us something. And it should tell us basically, eventually, that we're not going to find hope here. Hope is going to be something that we experience by being in touch with the deepest longings of our heart and soul, and to hear the gospel story and recognize this is the answer. This is a music for my heart and my soul. As a matter of fact, in my own personal experience, what drew me my attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though I knew the story from Sunday school growing up in the Christian church, I didn't basically own it or embrace it. It was just a part of my culture. But later I began to realize that this story addresses and answers the deepest longing of not only the human heart, but my heart. The world made sense through it. And without it, things did not make sense. There was no hope. That's the first thing Satan wants to do, is to convince us that the old covenant theme is the end game. And it's not. It's a means to the new covenant, or a path to the new covenant. Secondly, unrealistic expectations for God, for others, and ourselves. The greatest single source, on a practical level, for pain is having unrealistic expectations of God, others, and ourselves. And I have to say, the church is not helping itself with this. We tend to, especially as evangelical Christians, oftentimes create unrealistic expectations, largely by drawing attention to Old Testament promises without their context, and not understanding that listen, the apostles didn't live this way. Jesus didn't. Even Jesus did not live this way. They lived in a different world than the world that we're imagining from these promises. Be very careful. Then the third sneaky lie is a toxic church culture that has lost its perspective, its priorities, and power. Misplaced them. And again, I don't have to give many examples of that, but in many churches, the emphasis is on the ministers ministering, the congregation congregating, looking busy, acting holy, being happy, and showing up, shutting up, and coughing up. That's not what we read in the New Testament, or at least what I read in the New Testament epistles. The church is a dynamic culture that is in touch with Christ's spirit and with the person of Christ as he reveals the nature of God, and approaches life with a shalom that is deeply embedded, a rest for one's soul that can't be shaken, a peace that the world can't take or give away. So, in conclusion, with the pandemic, God has our attention, and he has an Easter message for us, and it basically looks something like this. Don't be alarmed as though some strange thing is happening to us. This world is not heaven. Secondly, know that we are deeply loved, valued, and not alone. Easter is a love pageant. Thirdly, we are free from the spirit of shame and blame. It's easy to find fault with the government, with the president, with a particular party, with circumstances that we don't understand. We got to blame somebody, or to feel as though God is judging us in some way. Jesus took our shame and blame. Get over it. Stop it. We need not feel, or feel afraid of death and suffering. This life is not the end game. Our hope is not in this life. That doesn't mean that these things don't make a difference. They do. But for the most part, they do not become the source of our peace. If they do, we are in trouble. Our responsibility, finally, or not finally, but next, our responsibility usually rests in our response to trouble, not our removal of it. Now, I think many times when we can step out of the way of trouble and can change it. But before we do that, we've got to find peace in our heart, in our response to it. We can choose to live above the clouds or below them. And the way in which we feel is going to indicate a lot about where we are. And finally, all the benefits of Easter, the gift of Easter, receiving this gift of life that is offered to all through faith in Jesus Christ, is something that does not come automatically. Easter's gift is a blessing, but only if it is received and applied by faith. And that's the challenge that we all face, especially in the face of a traumatic stressor like a pandemic. The gifts of God are ours. We have, by faith, received an operating system that can handle this, can flourish in it, can basically be salt in it. Salt in the sense that we haven't lost the flavor of life, and light whereby we provide guidance and example to those around us. We are called to be salt and light, to experience peace and to radiate peace, and wisdom to the world around us, but only if we are in Christ by faith, and only if we use the system by faith, only if we walk in the blessings of Easter, applying them by faith. That's the message for this Easter. God bless you. Our Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.